Isaiah, chapters 43 and 44, the 28th talk in a series on Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on March 30, 2014, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're moving on in Isaiah. We'll be looking at chapters 43 and 44. As I've mentioned already, there's a significant break in the text at the beginning of chapter 40, and so we're picking up a different set of themes that progresses through here. We do know that there is some conqueror on the horizon. You know, that Isaiah hasn't made it at all clear who that is at this point. But there's some conqueror on the horizon that is threatening. And there are two responses to that threatening conqueror. The nations are responding one way, and their response is to be fearful and look for security. And the place that they go to look for security is to the idols, turning to their gods, making idols that will protect them in face of what's coming. On the other hand, then Isaiah turns to the people of Israel and says, don't worry, you have no reason to fear because God is with you. So the main question that has been at the forefront of all of Isaiah's comments up to this point since chapter 40 is, whence comes one's salvation? Whence comes one's security? Where do you go to find that? That's the big question that he is hashing out here, and he goes back and forth. And Isaiah keeps emphasizing that there are no other gods that are masters of history. The God of Israel alone is directing history. He has his purposes, and he fulfills those purposes in history, and there's nothing that can stop him from doing that. He knows in advance, and he has announced in advance what is going to happen in history, and those things come to pass, and all of them will come to pass. Then it introduced God's servant, the first of the servant songs, and we'll see that there are four of them in this section in Isaiah. And we've seen the term servant used probably a half dozen times. We'll see some more today. But in chapter 42, the servant appears to be a reference to the Messiah. And then we'll see three more servant songs later in Isaiah. We won't get to those today. But he is going to bring sight to the blind, and he is going to bring justice to the world. So that's one of the purposes that God has in store in history, and he will bring that about. And God, when he decides to act, he acts in strength. He does what he says he will do, acts decisively. But up to this time, God has disciplined his people. There has been suffering and punishment that has taken place with respect to his people. But that is because that has been God's response to their rebelliousness. Okay, so those are the major points that Isaiah has talked about in chapters 40 through 42. So we'll pick up in 43, first section. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. This is God speaking, and he says, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob. God created Jacob. God created the people of Israel. He created them for his purposes. They exist for that purpose, and they will fulfill that purpose. At the end, I'll make some more comments about this reference to God as the creator, because there are a lot of mentions of creation throughout these chapters that we're looking at, as well as comments with respect to chaos, that is, that out of which God created. And I'll talk about that later. God has created Jacob. God has created the people of Israel, has formed them as a nation. So he says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. God created them for a purpose, and he will make sure that they fulfill that purpose. And he has redeemed them. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. I have called you by my name. You are mine. So they are a special people that are God's possession that he formed for a special purpose. Verse 2 talks about two different scenarios. One is when you're passing through water or through the rivers, you'll be safe. And when you walk through fire or the flame, you will be protected. I think that this is just talking about, in symbolic form, it's whatever comes along, you will be protected. But it's possible that he has something special in mind here, and that is judgment. Because the water is a symbol of judgment. The flood was judgment. And we've seen fire used a number of times in Isaiah as talking about the judgment that comes at the end of the world. So it's possible that that's what's in mind here. I'm not sure. So I will protect you through water and through fire because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And that has been, he's used that term to refer to himself a number of times, both the Holy One of Israel and your Savior or Redeemer. Then he says something that's a little curious. I have given Egypt as your ransom. Cush and Seba are in your place. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I think that that same concept is repeated in the next verse where it says, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. I'm not sure exactly what the idea here is here. I don't know why the term ransom is used and what the sense of the term ransom is here. The idea seems to be that God, in choosing Israel to be a special people to him, in God doing that, he has passed over the other peoples of the world, that he has given them up in his commitment to Israel. And I think the idea is it's like when one gets married, there is committing oneself to one's spouse, say one's wife, one is passing by all of the other potential wives in the world. But they have all been passed by. And I suspect that that's the sense here, that his commitment to them is of such a nature that he has passed by all of the other peoples of the world because Israel is precious in his sight. He goes on, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. That God is going to gather the offspring of Jacob, gather them from all over the world, and bring them together. The sons from afar and daughters from the ends of the earth. Now, it's possible that what's being talked about here is the return from exile, that what is going to happen in the not-too-distant future from when Isaiah is talking is after Babylon has taken the Jews into exile, taken them to Babylon and some other places within the empire, when the Persians come, those people will be released and they will return back to Jerusalem. So there will be a coming back. And it could be that this is a reference to that. I'm inclined to think that this is a bigger deal than that, that the return from the exile, it doesn't seem to me that bringing people back from the four corners of the earth is a good description of that. So I'm suspicious that this is a bigger return of God's people, a bigger gathering of God's people. And it could be that this is referring to the time when the Jews are all brought together, and it could be now when the Jews are all being brought together in Israel. But I'm inclined to think that this is actually talking about more ultimate kinds of things. And as I've indicated in the last couple of weeks, I'm convinced more and more that much of Isaiah is pointing to more ultimate things. I suspect here it's talking about all believers, the gathering of all believers from all parts of the earth, and that when he's talking about, I have created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel, that he's really talking about those who, not just the Jews, but those who have been grafted in as well. He goes on to say in 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And again, that language seems to me to direct towards the ultimate gathering of all believers. Okay, next section. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? It starts out with another challenge. We've seen this kind of challenge before. It's a challenge to the other gods for them to make the case that they are indeed worthy of the word, of the title God. He says, bring out the people who are blind and those who are deaf. Blind even though they have eyes, deaf even though they have ears. So these are people who have the faculties to perceive, but are not perceiving. The nations gathered together, the peoples assembled. Who among them can declare this? And the this seems to be pointing to what's in the next sentence. And proclaim to us the former things. So that is, who among you, of all that are assembled out there, who can tell us the former things? And we've seen before when it talks about the former things, I think this is abbreviated, a shorthand for what was talked about in 41:22, a similar passage. I'll read 21 through 23. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. or announce to us what is coming, declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, you do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. This is a similar kind of challenge to what we saw back in 41, that God is saying, okay, show the evidence. You claim to be gods. You claim to be worshiping gods. But are they indeed gods? If they are gods, have them give the evidence. And the evidence that I'm looking for is, let them show that they predicted what would happen and that those things came to pass. The outcomes were manifested. And let them predict what will come in the future and bring those about. That's the challenge that's being made to the gods. And let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. So present your case and present your witnesses that it is indeed as you say it is, that you as gods proclaimed what would come to pass, and it came to pass. Now, God's case, he presents his case. He has witnesses. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. So he's referring to the people of Israel. They are God's witnesses that God told in advance what would happen, and it came to pass. And he has told us what will happen in the future, and he will bring it to pass. The nation of Israel then serves as God's witnesses that he is God. God chose them, this nation of witnesses and servants, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. They were chosen for the express purpose of coming to know that God is the God. God is the master. God is the creator God. Before me there was no God, and there will be none after me. We've seen that kind of wording before. I am the first, and I am the last. He goes on. He's very emphatic through here. I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. Here, this is important. There is no Savior besides me, because the theme, as I've pointed out, is where do you gain security? Where do you gain salvation? And God's case is there's only one place that one can go. And that's me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am God. And then he goes on to say, not only are you saved, but you are safe because there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? God has his purposes. He's carrying out his purposes. Those purposes can't be thwarted. He has selected his people, and his people cannot be taken away from him. Next section. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, will declare my praise. So God, Yahweh, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, he, for the sake of Israel, is going to have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. He seems to be predicting that the Babylonians are going to be running in flight. They are going to be fleeing. The Babylonians are going to run away as fugitives and get into the ships and sail away in flight. So God is going to bring a judgment on the Babylonians, the ones who took Israel into captivity. God, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, the King of Israel, He is the one who controls history. And verses 16 and 17, I think these verses are an allusion to the Exodus. That it is God who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. I think this is all referring back to the Exodus. That just as God opened up the Red Sea and brought the nation of Israel through it, and just as when the Egyptians came in their chariots, the water crashed in on them and destroyed them, God is going to do an Exodus-like thing with respect to the nation of Israel and bringing them out of Babylon. In verse 18, he says, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past." That's curious, because if it is an allusion to Egypt and the Exodus, then he has just called to mind the things of the past. But I think his point here is God is intent on doing something significantly new. God is intent on doing something that is unparalleled. I shouldn't use the word paralleled because it has analogies in the past. It has, there's similarities to things he's done in the past, but this is going to supersede all of them. He's going to do something new. He is going to build the roadway in the wilderness, and he's going to bring rivers in the desert. And the beasts of the field will glorify him, jackals and ostriches, because he has brought water into the wilderness and rivers in the desert in order to provide drink to his chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself, created for myself. They will declare God's praise. So God's going to do something that is bigger and better than he's ever done. And again, the question is, what is he referring to? Is he referring to the return from exile in Babylon, or is he talking to about something that is grander? And I think ultimately he's talking about something that is grander. That the return from Babylon is a foreshadowing of something grander that he is going to do. And I think ultimately what he's talking about is at the end of time, at the end of history, when he brings his people together and then saves them like he did his people in the Exodus. Next section. "Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." This is an interesting passage in that it's very cleverly constructed. He says, he's been talking about these things that he is going to do with respect to Israel. He's their savior, and he is going to bring them forth, and he's going to provide water in the desert, etc., etc. But this nation, this people of Israel, they have not called on him. That is, they have not turned to God for salvation. But instead, they have become weary of God. And then he talks about the offerings that they have brought. He says, "You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offering, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings. Well, I'm sorry, just that first part. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I think the point is not that they haven't gone through the motions of offering the sacrifices, but they haven't been heartfelt. There haven't been real sacrifices and offerings that have been presented. On the other hand, God is saying, I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. And I think the idea is, I haven't asked a lot of you. I haven't asked too much of you. And yet you have not positively. It goes on in 24, you have bought me no sweet cane with money. Sweet cane was a part of the offering system. It was something that could be offered in praise or worship before God, and it was expensive. And the fat of the sacrifices is the best part. That's considered to be the best part of the sacrifices, the fat. And you have not filled me with the fat of the sacrifices. So you haven't really evidenced a sincerity in your worship of me. And interesting how he uses burdened and wearied two different times. I haven't burdened or wearied you, rather you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your iniquities. Next section. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. This is a difficult passage. It's difficult to know exactly what's going on here. Even though this is true of you, I am the one who wipes out the transgressions for my own sake. That is, they are his people. He wants to redeem them. But he wipes out their transgressions and does not remember their sins. But then in 26, he seems to be challenging them to defend themselves. Make the case for yourself. And so he says, let us argue our case together. He's offered that kind of opportunity to them in the past. Make your case. State your cause that you may be proved right. But then he goes through, your first forefather sinned. Who is the first forefather? I think it has to be Jacob. That even the founder of Israel, the first father of Israel, was a sinner. And it goes on, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. Spokesmen here, I think, must stand for the priests, because then it goes on, 28 is going to punish both the spokesman and then Jacob. So it's an inverted order. So your first forefather sinned, that is Jacob sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me, that is the priesthood. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, that is the priesthood, and will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. So in response to their sins, he will take action. He will discipline them. But then he goes on to, in the next chapter, to again reassure them. First section, 44, 1 through 5. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. So even though they have sinned and God is going to come in judgment and discipline them, he goes on to say that Jacob, his servant, and Israel, whom he has chosen, he is going to bless them. Once again, he repeats the fact that he formed them from the womb, created them from the very beginning, that is, Israel. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is a term that occurs only here and in Deuteronomy. It is not known for sure what it means, but the scholar's best guess seems to be upright one. In any case, it is clearly a term of endearment. So here he's referring to the nation of Israel in endearing terms. They are his servant, and he has chosen them. Verses 3 through 5, then, is the blessing that he pours out. It's water on a thirsty land, streams on dry ground. And that is a symbol, this water, he's used that a lot in Isaiah, to talk about bringing water to arid areas. That's one of the things that he will do. But then it gives another, it tells us what that's symbolic of, I think, in the last half of 3. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So his spirit and his blessing is being symbolized by water. As I've been working through Isaiah, the pattern that he seems to be, this is his style of writing. He will introduce some kind of image, and it's really hard to figure out exactly what he means by that image. But he keeps using it in different contexts, and occasionally he'll kind of expand on what he means. But over a period of time, he kind of fills that out. And we'll see another example of this same phenomenon later in this chapter. But it is seeing that has moved me in the direction of seeing much of what Isaiah is talking about as being in reference to end times, the end of all of history. And here is one of those. The water that he's been talking about all along, I suspect that God will put water in the deserts of Israel. And that has happened. I mean, there's land being farmed in Israel that hasn't been farmed for a very, very long time, for centuries. So I don't doubt that that will happen, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. The water that's going to be in Israel is going to be the outpouring of God's Spirit on the people. I think that's ultimately what he's talking about, and I wouldn't say all of the places where water has been talked about, but the vast majority of them, I think, is talking about that. When he does this, when God pours out his spirit on the offspring of Jacob, they are going to spring up among the grass like poplars by the stream. They're just going to flourish and shoot up all over. And they are going to identify with God. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. So they are going to be worthy of their calling, and they are going to identify with God and with Israel. Next section. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Great passage. God God is the Redeemer of Israel. God is the Savior of Israel. There is no other, and there's no other place to look. There's no other place to turn. He is the first and he is the last. There's no other God. There's no God besides me. Then, and who is like me? He's made this challenge before to the other pretenders to the term of God. And he said, show us, show us. Give us the facts. Give us the evidence that you are indeed God's. God, on the other hand, can produce that evidence. He says, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. That is, from the time that he established, I think, Israel. And let them declare to them the things that are coming, the things that are going to take place. Let somebody else do what I've done. Let another God do what I've done. They can't. Therefore, in verse 8, do not tremble, people of Israel, and do not be afraid. I announced it a long time ago to you, and it's going to come to pass just as I said. You are safe and secure. And you are my witnesses that I've done what I said I would do. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? Interesting, the term rock is one that he used quite a number of times earlier in Isaiah, but he hasn't used it for a number of chapters. But he's returning to that symbol. A rock, that is, that which is solid, that which is unshakable, that which is firm. There is no other rock. And then it concludes, and this is God speaking, I know of none. A bit of understatement. Verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. So now, once again, he's referring to those who are the pagans, the ones who are building idols as a way of gaining security in an uncertain future. All of those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. This word futile is the Hebrew word tohu. I'll talk about this more at the end, but it's the word from Genesis chapter 1, tohu vabohu, which is translated formless and void. But tohu essentially means chaos. Those who fashion graven images, they are all chaos. They are all producers of chaos. But even their own witnesses, they can't see or know. They can't do what God's witnesses can do. And as a result, they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The companions here are the craftsmen of the idols, I think. They are all going to be put to shame. The worshippers of the idols will be put to shame. Because they're made by mere men, by mortals. And let them come, let them assemble, and let them make their case. God's saying, give them their day in court. I'll give them their day in court. But they, when they assemble, when they stand up and represent their gods, they will tremble and they will be put to shame. Next section. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." So once again, we have this little vignette that we've seen it twice in the last couple chapters, talking about the making of idols, craftsmen going to work to build an idol. And each time it's been similar, but each time it has emphasized a slightly different thing. Like the last time it was used, it talks about the workmen encouraging one another, be strong. I don't see it right away, but use the term beast. They were encouraging one another, be strong, and there was this emphasis on strength. And yet what's made is this idol that they aren't sure whether it can stand or not. It's prone to tottering. And then it goes on to say that God will strengthen his people. So there it was emphasizing the fact that the idol produced no strength. In fact, it took the strength of the workers. And yet God is the one who provides strength. So each time the vignette is used, it's used for a slightly different purpose. And here it's the same vignette, a bunch of craftsmen making an idol. But here again, the point, I think, is slightly different. It's similar, but slightly different. He goes into great detail on how this is made. There are a number of craftsmen that are involved in it. The first craftsman is busy making the tools to build the idol. So tools have to be made before then the craftsman can go to work and make the idol. And the one who makes the tools, he is working it with his strong arm. But eventually he gets hungry and his strength fails. So he is very mortal. The maker of this is a very mortal person. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Then the next person, he shapes the wood, and he goes into great, there are a lot of different parts to this process, different facets to this process of building an idol. He extends the measuring line, he outlines it with red chalk, he works it with planes, he outlines it with a compass, and he makes it into the form of a man. He makes it into something that is very mortal, so that it can sit in a house. And he makes it out of wood, be it cypress or oak, he makes it out of wood. And he raises the plants himself in the trees in the forest. He plants a fir, but then the rain makes it grow. So he isn't doing it. He plants it, but it won't grow without rain. Then he takes this after it is grown, and some of it he takes and he burns it so that he can warm himself and so that he can fix his meal. But the same wood is used to make an idol that he worships. He kind of repeats this then. He takes the wood and he burns it in the fire, and he uses it to roast the meat that he eats, and then he uses it to warm himself until he is warm. But he takes the rest of it, and he makes an idol out of it. Okay. And it's to that, then, that he prays and that he seeks deliverance. Deliver me, for thou art my God. And I'll talk more about this at the end. Next section. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So Isaiah's point is, can't see what's going on. He can't understand what's actually taking place. That here he is, a mortal, making an idol out of the same stuff that he uses to cook his meal and to warm himself. He makes that idol out of that wood, and then he worships it, hoping that it will deliver him. He grazes on ashes. That's an interesting phrase, because earlier in Isaiah, he's used the term, the people of Israel as sheep will graze on the grass, and he's talking about the abundance that God will provide for the people of Israel. Here, the one who worships an idol grazes on ashes because his deceived heart has turned him aside. And he can't tell that there is a lie in his right hand. The idol is just a lie. Next section. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. So in contrast to the worshipers of the idol, God is going to redeem his people. He refers to Israel here as my servant. We've seen that before several times. Once again, he says, I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. God will fulfill the promises that he has made. He has wiped out their transgressions completely. He has redeemed them. God calls them to return to him. And then a description of the joy that is enjoyed in both the heavens and the earth. All of creation now rejoices because God has redeemed his people. That is a big event in the universe, the fact that God has redeemed his people. Okay, last section. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and stretching out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation is laid. So God, the maker of the universe, the one who formed Israel from the very beginning, he's the one who stretched out the heavens. He's the one who laid out the earth and all that's in it. All by himself, he did that. It is he who causes the omens of boasters to fail. People who claim to know the future will be frustrated. God will make fools of them. Fools of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Only he knows and will bring about his purposes. Confirming the word of his servant. I think here, when he says confirming the word of his servant I think in this context, must be referring to Isaiah himself. The next line he says, and performing the purpose of his messengers. So I think it's confirming the word of Isaiah and what he's saying here, and performing the purpose of his messengers, and I think that's probably throughout history. God is the one who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and the cities of Judah will be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It's on God's decree that Jerusalem and the cities of Judah will be restored. Verse 27, I think, again, is a reference to the Exodus. I'm not certain, but I think so. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. That I will do an Exodus-like thing. And then in 28 is the shocking verse. It is I who says, Cyrus, he is my shepherd. So this is the first mention of Cyrus. Cyrus is the ruler of Persia that is going to issue the decree that the people of Israel be allowed to leave Babylon and go back to restore Jerusalem. And he's mentioned by name here. He says, Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So he's the one who declares that those things will be restored. This is particularly significant if, as I think is the case, Isaiah is writing this 150 years before these events come to pass. And it would certainly be in keeping with the themes that he has been pounding on that would be the case, that God would here specifically name the ruler who would issue the decree that would set these things in motion. And we'll see in the next chapter that he's going to develop that further. Okay, a couple of things that I want to talk about. The first is, what's going on with the idols? What is Isaiah thinking here? And it is a common charge against Isaiah that Isaiah didn't understand idolatry very well. They say that he doesn't understand idolatry because if someone understood idolatry, they would understand that idols are not the God itself. They just represent the God. And so all the detail that he goes into, that people build these idols, well, they aren't building the God. They are just building that which represents the God. I think it's unlikely that Isaiah didn't understand idolatry. Isaiah lived at a time when idolatry was very common. I think he understood very well what's going on with idolatry. And living in a time when there are people who really believe it, it makes a difference. You hear the defenses with all of their strength, I think. One of the commentators, Oswalt, I'll read what he writes with respect to this. I agree with him. I just would probably word it a little bit differently. But here's what he says. He says, the Bible insists that the supreme power in the universe is utterly other than the universe. Thus, he cannot be represented by any of the forms of the universe, and even more to the point, cannot be manipulated through any of those forms. The inevitable result of such a belief is monotheism, whose single original representation in the world is in the Hebrew Scriptures. By contrast, the non-biblical religions insist that supreme power in the universe is coterminous with the universe, is inherent in it, and does not exist apart from it. The inevitable result is polytheism, which prevails everywhere that the Hebrew Scriptures have not been proclaimed. I think that's essentially right. I would put it a little bit differently, though, and let me see if I can put it a little bit differently. There is only one God who is worthy of the title Creator God, the one who made everything, the one who controls everything. He's the one who determines the goals, the purposes of history, and then creates history accordingly. He's the one who authors all that is happening in over the course of time. And God cannot be represented by us as human beings. In fact, we were prohibited to do so in the Ten Commandments. We do not know him well enough to represent him accurately. God can only represent himself, and ultimately he has represented himself in the Messiah. He forbade the making of idols. It is interesting that he did allow for a temple to be made. A temple is different from an idol. It's not the representation of the god, but it's the house of the god. It's the house of God. And God allowed, actually instructed for the tabernacle to be built. I'm not quite convinced that he instructed for the temple to be built, but he had the tabernacle built. But they were not his real home. His real home is of his own making and not of our making. There's a sense in which the universe is his home. It's his temple. And there's an interesting book by John Walton where he argues that in Genesis 1, creation, the way that the creation was carried out, that it is very temple-like. It has a lot of qualities of the temple. The Garden of Eden has a lot of qualities of the temple. And that creation, then, is the temple that God made for himself. I think that's possible. But more clearly, his people are his temple. The Jews, the descendants of Abraham, and those who are grafted in, believers as a whole, that is God's temple, and that is of his own making. And Isaiah is arguing, if pagans look at things honestly, they will have to admit that the idols that they make are just their handiwork, as are the gods that they represent. God keeps coming back to, if they're really gods, let them bring forth their witnesses. Let them show that they control history. And Isaiah's arguing, I think, that if they were to look carefully at what's going on, honestly at what's going on, they're creating the idols, and in fact, the gods that they represent are of their creation as well. The point being that anything besides God that we look to for salvation and security are of human invention. There is no other. God said, there is no other rock. He says, or is there no any other rock? Question mark. I know of none. There is no other place that we can go for salvation. God is the only one. Anything else is of our own invention. And if we look soberly at the facts, this is apparent. God is different. He has created the facts in history, especially in the history of Israel, that testify to who he is. And the nation of Israel are the witnesses. The other thing I want to talk about briefly is the emphasis on creation. The creation keeps coming up. I mentioned it as I was going through. I am struck by what a prominent theme creation is throughout the Old Testament. Here it's quite heavy, I think, but it occurs throughout the Old Testament, and I find that interesting. In the pagan view, the natural state of things is chaos. Things left to their own are just going to be disordered and chaotic. That is an environment in which human beings cannot live. So the concept in paganism was, we need to worship the gods because the gods are the only force out there that can hold back, push back and hold back the chaos. And we need to worship them faithfully so that they will do the job of holding chaos back. Because if we don't, it is going to swamp us. And we are just going to be immersed in chaos. And that is incompatible with human existence. It is interesting that in the creation account in Genesis, it starts with stuff that is tohu vabohu, formless and void. Things are chaos. And in the creative activity, God slowly makes things more ordered. He slowly pushes back the chaos. I think that what we see from the references to creation in the rest of the Old Testament is that God's creative activity did not end in Genesis chapter 1, that God continues to be creating. He talks about Jacob being God's creation. And there are other references to things that he has created. Looking at Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah, I formed you from the womb. I created you. So God is still creating, continues to create. And as he creates, what he's doing is pushing back the chaos. He's preparing the way for a time when all of chaos will be dealt with and done away with. And when all chaos is dealt with and done away with, we will have righteousness. We will have justice. He's the only one who can do that. He is busy carrying that process out. He continues to be creating. And his creating will continue, I think, until the end of time. At the end of time, when justice and righteousness are established throughout the world, then he will rest. Then it's day 7. But until then, he continues to create, continues to chip away at the chaos that's out there and bring order and rightness to it. So I think that's why creation here is such a big theme. Just that word tohu, it is used 11 times in Isaiah. That's the most of any book in the Old Testament. And it's used 6 times just in 3 chapter area right here that we're looking at. Okay, I'm done. Questions or comments?
I was fine up until the chaos part.
Uh-oh.
My question is this. If chaos is a state of existence, and God is continually, till the end of time, creating, and his creating is the pushing back of, or has the effect of pushing back chaos or holding it in check. What is this state of chaos, and is it somehow coexistent with God? It almost sounds like another, or at least the way I perceived you saying it, I don't know if you mean it this way, it almost sounds like it exists along with God, and that it's something that he has control over, that he is eventually eradicating. And where did it come from? Is the chaos also part of his creation? Is it a state of existence that was part of something he created so that he can, in his purposes, eventually eradicate it?
Mm-hmm. I think that is the case. Isaiah's made a strong case that God is the creator of everything, the creator and master of everything. So there isn't a rival out there. There isn't another out there that coexisted with him from the beginning. And I think what the picture that's used in Genesis, I think it's interesting that the account starts with a formlessness and voidness. The earth was formless and void. I think it does that in order to communicate to us what God is doing in the history of mankind, and that is God is taking things from a starting point of chaos and constantly bringing more order to it and establishing his righteousness. But I think the chaos and formlessness was of God's creation as well. It had to have been. I think it's interesting, this will be next week, but look at 45 verse 7. I'll start in 6. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So the darkness and chaos that was at the beginning of creation, the beginning of the story that God wants to tell, even that was created by him. But in Genesis, the story that Moses wants to tell is that was the starting point, and God has taken it from there and made more order and more clarity, more light. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it sure opens up a lot to think about.
Good.
I mean, it sort of a mind-expanding thought, David.
Good.
Thank you.
David, on verse 18, it says, "They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes."
Mm-hmm.
The he there is God.
I think so.
Yeah. So I guess it's always been hard for me to see how a rational person could make an idol and declare it God. I guess if that idol was to represent a God, I guess that might be a little different perspective on it, but still doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But in this particular case, it says God smeared over their eyes, so God was basically causing idols to make sense to them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see how you can. But the other thing and that kind of was with what Bob was saying with regards to creating chaos or whatever. I mean, God's in control and doing whatever he wants, not only in creation, but also those of us that are part of creation.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, in the New Testament, whenever Christ talks, it's always, some of our Bibles are underlined in red.
Mm-hmm.
I think it'd be pretty cool in Isaiah if whenever God speaks, it was underlined in
something.
Blue. something else. But it's kind of amazing. I mean, if you are right in thinking that a lot of what Isaiah is saying is referring to the end times,
mm-hmm.
pretty amazing just listening to God speak and declaring who he is so long ago.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times, at least myself in the past, when I read Isaiah, I've read it, but not really in any depth where it seems like, well, God is the one that's speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And so it kind of mm-hmm. makes it a big deal.
Mm-hmm. It does make it a big deal. As I'm working through this, this section, I think, is extremely powerful. God is making a very bold and good case, I think, for his position, his title of Creator God, and a challenge to anything out there that would make a similar claim that it's a God. And I'm thankful that we live at a time in history when we can look back and see how much of what God said would come to pass and see it actually having come to pass. It's really amazing.
You were saying that another man was his written explanation that Isaiah didn't understand idolatry, and then mm-hmm. you said in your opinion that he understood exactly what he was saying. I wonder if you could expand on that, why you feel that difference in that opinion there.
Well, I think that what some people are doing are just taking Isaiah's argument at face value. That is, you made that idol, so, and that idol is God, and therefore it's not worthy of your worship. That's a fairly simple argument, but if the person doesn't believe that the idol is equal to God, that argument falls apart. So I don't think that that is actually what Isaiah is arguing. I think what Isaiah is arguing is, here you are making this statue of a God, but you're making it out of stuff, iron and wood that you planted, but it wouldn't have grown unless God had sent rain on it for it to grow. You are making it using the stuff that the Creator God provided, and then you're thinking that that's going to represent, that that's something that represents a God that's worthy of worship. And I think Isaiah is saying, just think about it. How do you know that God exists? How do you know that God is worthy of your worship? You have no reason. If you just reflect on it, you'd realize that it is no more than that idol, and that you made that idol. So I think Isaiah understands that idols are just representation of gods, but he's making the point that if you reflect on what you're doing, you'll realize the God that you think it represents is also your own creation and nothing more than your own creation. Does that make sense? Okay, thanks.